Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. So in last week's sermon, we commenced chapter 2 and we were looking at the first three verses. And we saw that the Apostle Peter is concerned with the outworking of the new nature that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you will remember from previous sermons that we were thinking about how we have been purified. We have been born again through the seed of the Word. And now as we move into the second chapter, Peter is concerned with the outworking of this new nature. And so we read in verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." And we noted how these particular sins are concerned with relationships, how we think about other people and how we relate to other people. And it takes us back into chapter 1 where Peter exhorts us to love the brethren fervently with a pure love. And obviously we cannot love one another as we should if we are harbouring all kinds of feelings of bitterness and envy and hatred and such like things. So we are to put away these kinds of sins and we are to love one another unconditionally as God loves his people. And then from verses 2 and 3, we also considered how the new nature that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we are born again and we are purified and we have this new nature. We're not to sit on our hands, as it were. That new nature needs to grow. It needs to be nourished. It needs to mature. And so we read in verses 2 and 3, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted," or "since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And so just as a newborn baby desires the milk of its mother, and we know what newborns are like, they will cry and scream and they get agitated until they are fed. They desire that milk, and the word is actually a very strong word. It means to crave. And so in like fashion, we are to desire, we are to crave the pure milk of God's word. And that's not simply describing new Christians who are hungry to learn. This is how we are always to be. We are always to be like newborn babes, as it were, desiring the word of God. And so we are those who have, if we are saved, we have tasted of the Lord. We have found that he is good and he is gracious. And therefore we should ever desire to keep coming back to him to be fed and to learn and to grow. But the flesh being what it is, there is resistance within. And we find ourselves distracted, we find ourselves weary, we find ourselves struggling with temptation and sin. And we need to be continually exhorted not to give in to the flesh. Don't give in to the world, don't give in to temptation, but keep feeding yourself on the scriptures, keep drinking in the truth of God's word, because it's through God's word that we overcome. It's through God's word that we mature and we grow and we develop. How will we learn to love as we should? How will we learn to deal with those natural sins of animosity and hatred and indifference and so on and so forth, unless we are taking in the word of God and our minds and hearts are being renewed and we are being fashioned according to the image of God in Christ. And so those were the things we were thinking about. I did conclude actually by giving some practical exhortation as to how we can cultivate this desire for the word. We need to be thankful for the truth, thankful for what we have already learnt. We need to be those who repent of our indifferences to scripture. Confess the fact that you find the word of God difficult and you struggle to read it. It's not hidden to God. Be honest with God and confess your sin, because it is a sin to be indifferent to the word. And also then supplication, that is, ask God to give to you the desire that you should have We desire many things in life. We can crave many things. We'll pray that God would give to you a craving and an earnest desire for his word. And then I also made the point that we just need to persevere in the scriptures. There's an old French saying that to eat gives you appetite. And so it is spiritually. Take in the word that you may gain an appetite for it. And so anyway, that's what we were looking at last week. Well, let's continue on this morning, and we will read the first 10 verses from chapter 2. We'll read this section together from verse 1 through to verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Excuse me. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." So in reading through this portion of God's word and thinking ahead to the sermons that I'm going to preach, I had planned initially, reading ahead, to preach from verse 4 through to verse 10. And so to get the whole flow of thought, and in some ways it's a good way to do it. It's perhaps the ideal way, but certainly in terms of the way I preach, I realised it's going to be too much. I will whip myself feeling that I haven't done justice to the text. Better men than myself can do it. I struggle with large portions of scripture. It's just the way I am. And so what I had intended to be one sermon will, in fact, probably be three. So this morning, we are going to confine ourselves to verses 4, 5, and 6, those three verses this morning. So the first thing I want us to think about, the first point is this: coming to Christ, the living stone. Coming to Christ, the living stone. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, of course, as I always put it to you, we need to bear in mind the context and the flow of thought. That's exactly what expository preaching is all about. Expository preaching doesn't just mean consecutive sermons. It means maintaining the flow of thought, keeping in mind the context. So if we go back to the verses we've just considered last week, in verse 2, there is the exhortation to desire the pure milk of the word as the newborn babies desire the milk of their mother. And then in verse 3, Peter says, if indeed or since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so that is the flow of thought that then brings us to verse 3. So in the next breath or the next stroke of the pen, so to speak, Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone. And so with the context in mind, with the flow of thought in mind, we can understand Peter to mean that drinking in the truth, taking in the truth as a newborn takes in its mother's milk, is synonymous. It is the same thing as coming to Christ. They are one and the same thing. In coming to Christ, we take in his word. In taking in the Word of God, we are coming to Christ. And I made the point previously that to receive the Word of God is to receive Christ himself. And so that is the flow of thought. And the verb here, coming to Christ, the living stone, it's a verb which denotes the idea of continually coming to Christ. And so there is an initial coming to Christ when we come to him for salvation. And then as believers, those who have been saved, we keep coming to Christ. So that initial coming to Christ in salvation, when we first believe, when we are first repentant, that initiates a lifestyle of coming to Christ, whereby it is our daily and continual habit to keep coming to Christ. And so when we share the gospel with someone and we explain to someone the condition that they are in before God in terms of their sin and the fact that they need the Lord Jesus, they need to come to Christ for forgiveness, what we are effectively telling them is that they must believe the Word of God. But they must embrace the Scriptures. They must receive the Scriptures in order to be saved. And in receiving the Scriptures, they receive the truth. They receive Christ himself. And so they are brought to repentance and they believe upon him for the forgiveness of their sins, and they are restored to God. And so having tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we trust that is what happens when somebody is saved, that there is a kind of spiritual tasting of the goodness of the Lord by which in looking to Christ a person finds peace and rest and assurance. Sometimes that kind of experience is delayed, but ideally that's what happens. Someone knows that they have been restored to God and they're no longer under his judgment, and they have found God in the forgiveness of their sins to be gracious and good. And therefore they keep coming back. They want to keep growing. They want the truth more and more. They love the truth. They want to experience Christ more and more through his truth. Ideally, that's the way it should be, but as I've already said, the flesh gets in the way. The flesh doesn't want a bar of Christ. The fact that we still deal with sin, there is still that element of fallenness that makes us who we are. And so we must keep coming and coming and coming again without giving up. Perseverance is the key to the Christian life. To keep at it. And so people embrace the gospel in coming to Christ, and the idea is that they keep coming in order for their souls to be nurtured and to grow and develop as they should. They keep drinking in the pure milk of the Word. But Peter here wants us to think about the Lord Jesus in a certain way. He wants us to understand his ministry in a certain way. And so he says this, coming to him, that is coming to Christ as to a living stone. Now there are two words in the Greek, the old ancient Koine Greek language, that are translated as stone in English. And the first one is lithos, that we'll touch on here. And that's the word that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone, lithos. And what the word lithos really means is that it's a stone that has been milled. In other words, it's been taken out of the quarry or dug out of the ground, and the quarryman or the stonemason has taken up his hammer and he's taken up his chisel and he's removed all of the sharp edges. He's taken away the uneven surface and the irregularities and a rock in its natural state, and he has formed and fashioned that rock in order to suit a particular purpose that he has. And perhaps he is building a house and he needs that stone to go into the wall of the house, or perhaps it's a kind of retaining wall outside. And so he has shaped that rock in order to go into the retaining wall. Perhaps it's for a footpath or perhaps it's for a bridge. It really doesn't matter. But he has put his hammer and chisel to the stone and worked it to be the shape that he requires for the job that he is doing. That's the word that is used here. The other word that is translated into stone in English is the word petros. And you would be familiar with that because, of course, it relates to the apostle Petros, the apostle Peter, and that great declaration that the Lord Jesus makes of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. You are Peter, you are Petros, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the word Petros is different to the word lithos. Petros is referring to a rough rock, a rock that hasn't had the sharp edges and the uneven surface and the irregularities move. So it's a rock straight out of the quarry. It's been taken straight out of the ground. And the idea being with regards to Peter is that he was a rough and ready man. He was a man full of mistakes and full of errors and failures, but God would be at work in his life. And God would shape him to be the person that God would have him to be. But in those early days of his apostleship, he was a rough and ready man. And of course, we have recorded in the scriptures all of Peter's failures and his foibles and his mistakes. We have them there in the gospel accounts, but even moving further ahead into the epistles, we still find Peter a flawed man, but God was at work in his life. And eventually, of course, over time in the sanctifying work of the Lord, Peter became the man that God would have him to be. Peter had been a coward at times in his life, but Peter died a courageous death, as you know, martyred for the Lord. But the idea here with regards to the Lord Jesus and that of lithos is this. Christ has been so shaped, he has been prepared by God, that he is everything that we need him to be. Christ is the perfect man, and as such, he is perfect to save us. Christ is the perfect man, and as such, he is perfect to sanctify us. For us to become the people that God would have us to be. Christ has been shaped and sort of maneuvered by God in such a way that he is perfect for all of our requirements. And this is borne out many times over in different ways in the scripture. So let me just read a few passages about the Lord Jesus, emphasizing why he is absolutely perfect for us in all that we need him to be, to save us and to sanctify us. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so Christ is perfect for us to begin with in that he is both God and man. He is the one mediator and the only mediator that we need. We don't need saints. We don't need Mary to act on our behalf or anything like that. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He represents God to us, and at the same time, he represents us to God. And as the God-man, he is perfect in all of his ways. No flaws whatsoever in the Lord Jesus, though he is truly man. He partook of Mary's nature. He is Mary's son without partaking of her sin. That is the miracle. That is the mystery. But he is the God-man and our mediator. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So many living at the time when Jesus entered the world, in those years, in fact, those intertestament years, they felt that coming of Messiah was delayed, but he came at exactly the right time in the timing of God, and we are told that he was born under the law to redeem those under the law. First, of course, referring to the Jews who are under God's law, but all of us. Every human being is born under God's covenant of works. And Christ was one born under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law. And we so often begin by focusing upon the cross, and the cross is obviously the focal point, cross up there, to remind us. But we don't look to the cross at the expense of thinking about of Jesus' life leading up to the cross. For those 33 years, he kept God's law perfectly on our behalf. No skerrick whatsoever, not even the slightest shadow of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of the animosity of the Jewish leaders coming upon him, and the scribes and the Pharisees pointing the finger and all of their accusations, they could not get one speck of mud to stick on him. "Of what sin do you accuse me?" he said. And they were silent. The best they could come up with is that "you are a bastard child. Who is your father? Your mother was pregnant out of wedlock." But they could not point the finger at him at all. He kept God's law perfectly. He did that as the Son of God in this world, but he did it for us. We lie and we steal and we cheat and we think bad thoughts. Even if we don't commit adultery, we have adulterous thoughts. And even if we don't murder people, we have thoughts of hatred, and we're lazy and this, that, and the other thing. We break God's law at every turn. But he kept God's law at every turn. As the God-man, he was up to the task. He was perfect for it. And he has done for us what we could never do ourselves. You will sin multiple times, and I will sin multiple times before our head goes on the pillow tonight. And we've been living like this our whole lives. And yet for all those years, he kept God's law perfectly, because we can't. And therefore, we are righteous in him. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so he never succumbed to temptation in any shape whatsoever, which we've already really noted. But as such, knowing how difficult it is to live faithfully in this world, and of course he had his job as a carpenter, which he did for all those years, and he grew up a natural boy learning wisdom and learning his numbers and all of those kinds of things and learning of trade. And throughout all of his days, he was tempted. Sin was ever before him. And so when we think of the temptation of our Lord Jesus, we need to think beyond just Matthew chapter 4 and that occasion in the wilderness. He was tempted like everybody throughout the whole of his life. And he knew that living faithfully before God is a difficult thing. When you're lonely and when you're tired and when you face difficult people and you have work to do and there are responsibilities and all of these things coming upon us, he knows that it's difficult. And therefore, in him, we have a high priest who can sympathize. He is perfect as our high priest. He knows the difficulties because he has walked the walk. And he's resisted the sin, and he knows how challenging that is. So therefore, when we struggle and when we give in to sin and we feel the pangs of guilt, we ought not to be slow to turn ourselves to Christ and to seek forgiveness, because he knows what it's like. Though we didn't actually sin, he knows the difficulties. He knows we have it hard in life. He knows that. And he's not, "Oh, you weak failures." On the contrary, he's come. Come and receive grace. Come and receive the help that you need as you sojourn through this world. And so he's perfect for us. He's one who can sympathize. And one last verse Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We are called to a life of obedience, and we should not imagine that the obedience that Christ rendered to his Father was an easy thing. He learnt obedience through what he suffered. And again, we should not confine our thoughts to merely Gethsemane or Calvary, but look at the whole of his life. He suffered in many different ways. I think he would have had a very difficult time with his family. And that actually becomes evident in the gospel accounts. They didn't really understand him. And when his ministry began, they thought he was mad and they didn't like the attention that they were getting as a consequence of him. You have difficult relations? We all do, don't we? So did the Lord Jesus. And he suffered doing his work and facing temptation and all of these things. And though we don't fully grasp all that is meant by this, he learnt obedience. He learnt what it was in difficult circumstances to keep giving himself to his Father's will. He knew what it was to pray when he was tired. He knew what it was to do a laborious job in the heat. He was providing for his mother at a young age. We imagine, as far as we know, his father probably died when he was a teenager. He's certainly off the scene later on in Jesus' life. So Jesus knows the demands of living in a fallen world and obedience. And as a man, though there was no sin in him, he still learned what it was to be faithful. And to be obedient to the will of the Father, and to be a good son, and to do your job, and to work hard, and to worship God, and to pray, and to go to the temple, and all of those things. He knew all of that. And so we build a picture. And in all of these things, as the God-man, the perfect man, Christ, humanity as humanity should be, without the rough edges, without the sin, without weakness, without failure, his father dealt with him as he grew up and as he lived his life. And as such, in learning obedience, in learning what it is to be tempted, in all of these things, we have one who is able to save us. He is able to make atonement for sin because he had no sin. He was able to keep the law for us. He is able to sympathize with us. He prays for us now in sympathy for us because he knows the difficulties that we have. And all of this is to say that God worked upon him that he might be perfect for us. He is the living lithos, the living stone, no rough edge. There's nothing uneven about him. He's exactly what we need him to be. We don't need any kind of anything that is additional to Christ, I'm trying to say. We don't need anything supplementary to Christ, as though Christ is insufficient. Christ is not insufficient. Well, Peter says that he's rejected by men. That's the tragedy, isn't it? At the end of verse 4, rejected indeed by men. Men don't naturally want him. That is the tragedy. Rejected by men, but chosen by God. He was the one selected. He was the only one who could be selected. But the Father, the architect of salvation, selected him. And therefore he is precious. We'll come to this idea of Christ being precious in the next sermon. We don't have time to look at it now, and this idea of him being precious and being rejected as well. That comes up again. I think it's in verse 7. And so we'll come, God willing, in the next sermon. And so coming to Christ as the living stone. Well, secondly, coming to Christ as living stones. So Christ is the living stone, and we come to him ourselves as living stones. So we're concerned here with verse 5, but we'll read from verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so the word used of us as living stones, again, is that word lithos. And the idea is this. Christ is the template. Christ is the pattern. And we are being fashioned according to his likeness. So like Peter, we are converted and we are Petros, we are rough, uneven, irregular stones, sharp and rough edges. But God is at work in us and he is fashioning us and shaping us according to the image of his Son, the living stone, the perfect man, humanity in perfection. Verse 6, Peter refers to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, where the prophet speaks of a cornerstone being laid. And so Peter applies that to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone upon whom we are being fashioned. Now, I'm sure most, if not all, would understand the significance of the cornerstone in the temple or in any building. The cornerstone had to be absolutely square because the rest of the building was taken from the cornerstone. If the cornerstone was out of square, the building would be out of square. So let's just say the cornerstone had to be perfect. It had to be completely flat, level, and all of the sides at 90 degrees. It had to be absolutely perfect, or the building, the foundation building, would be ski-whiff. It would be out of order. I can remember as a boy at our home back in Adelaide, an outdoor area, that my father decided to put some slate on the floor. And he began where you shouldn't begin. He began in the corner of the building and laid the tiles down the sides of the house. And what happens if the walls are not exactly square, which they weren't? I don't imagine that any house is perfectly square. But off he went laying the slate, and the further he went out, you know what happens incrementally? It's this much out at the beginning, the more you go. And I was a boy making cement. That was always my job. My father seemed to use cement for everything. I was always making cement. I had to make cement for this after school. He'd come and lay the slate, and I said to him, "They're not lining up. It's getting worse and worse. It'll be all right." He was one for cutting corners. And it was terrible. And he said, "The way you do it, really," he said, "you do a diagonal and you start in the middle from the diagonal and then you work your way to the building and you cut your slate in. Why didn't you do it? Why didn't you do that? I don't know. Get it done quickly, but get it done wrong." But this is the idea. It has to be square. The cornerstone has to be square. And that's what Christ is. As I've said, no flaws. You know, morally we might say he's at complete right angles. He's completely square. He's completely flush and plumb. He's level. And God is shaping us according to the likeness of his Son, the perfect man. And he does this as we keep coming to Christ. We come to Christ as living stones, that the true living stone might conform us to what he is like. So this idea of coming to Christ and drinking the milk of his word, and that obviously means applying his word. And it's through the word that God knocks off the rough edges. God takes away the unevenness. He smooths over the coarse surface. What am I saying? It's through the word of God that he brings us to repentance. He draws to our attention our sin. Surely we see ourselves in the word of God. And we see our faults and our failures, and we can see what needs to be addressed. And we see the sins of others in the Bible, and we say, "Well, that's me. That's what I am like." And so our sins are drawn to our attention that we might repent. And David speaks of God searching him in Psalm 139 to see if there is any wicked way in him, and that should be our prayer as we read the Scriptures. And our sins are drawn to our attention not to condemn us, but that we might address them. We might repent. And it's through the Word of God that our desires are changed and our priorities are changed, our lives are brought into line with God's ways and God's thinking. And it's through the Scriptures that we also receive encouragement, and we need a lot of encouragement as Christians because we get discouraged. And we need assurance and we need hope in the Word of God. And it's through all of these things that God smooths us out. He knocks off the rough edges. He causes us to be gracious and loving and to address those sins that we naturally feel towards others. And he enables us to be generous and outward looking. Well, God has other tools in the toolkit. It's not only the Scripture that the Lord uses. God uses providence. And God will bring affliction and pain and suffering into our lives in order to sanctify us. God will bring relationships, people into our lives who will have a sanctifying effect upon us. And God will bring many blessings into our lives that are also used to sanctify us and to help us along in this journey of conformity to Christ. But the point is, those things are nothing apart from the Scriptures. It's through the Scriptures that God speaks to us. It's through the Scriptures that we see ourselves. It's through the Scriptures, in conjunction with providence and the things that God is doing, that he fashions us to be the people that we would have to be. Now, you see, the unconverted experience the providence of God. The unconverted suffer. The unconverted know trials and tribulations. The unconverted enjoy friendships and relationships. The unconverted have blessings in their life and good times and things they enjoy. But what the unconverted don't have is the Scriptures. And so providence, when it comes upon them, and it continually comes upon them, they live in God's providence, it has no kind of sanctifying effect. Because they don't know the will of God, they don't know the Word of God. God is not communicating anything to them. Because they don't have the Word of God, they're not in the Word, Christ is not in them. Christ is not doing his work of sanctification. But for you and I, it's different. God uses his word, and he uses his word through all kinds of providence to shape us to be the people he would have us to be. And so we are being shaped and patterned according to Christ. We are being fitted like stones into a house, and Peter says we are living stones. And we are being fitted into a spiritual house, and that spiritual house is the church. And so it's an interesting concept that we have here. God is at work in our lives, dealing with our sins and the sharp edges and the roughness and the unevenness and all of those things that relate to being fallen people. And he is doing this that he might place us within the church. The picture that we have here is of God building a building. And like the stonemason takes the rock and his hammer and his chisel, and he shapes the rock to the kind of shape that he wants, and then he places it exactly where he wants it, and then he shapes the next rock and that fits in, and the next one fits in, and it all fits in like a jigsaw puzzle as he builds a wall. That is the picture that we have of God working in our lives, that we might be fitted into his spiritual house, the church. That we would be before God and before one another the people that he would have us to be. Every believer is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And collectively, we are God's temple. We are God's dwelling. So when we become Christians, we share a connection with other believers. We are inhabited by the one Spirit. And it is God's goal for us to share a communal life with other believers in the context of a local church, being fitted together, in which we support one another and help one another and we love one another and we stand shoulder to shoulder serving one another, enabling one another to walk in this journey of faith. I personally think that there is too much individualism in the Christian mindset today. I think a lot of Christians think very individualistically. My salvation, your salvation. Stones are not shaped to sit on their own. Stones are shaped in order to fit together. Now, you may have a natural garden and just have rough rocks sitting around with shrubs around and about, but they're just rough rocks. It all looks very natural. But the stonemason takes a rock and he shapes it for a purpose, not just to leave it on the ground on its own, but to fit it in somewhere. It has a function. It has its place. And so it is with the purposes of God. Now, there's no question whatsoever. We do have a personal and individual element to our faith. Absolutely, 100%. We must do business with God on our own. We must confess our sins on our own. We ought not to confess our sins before other people. We must pray and seek the Lord on our own, and we have our quiet times on our own, and that is absolutely good and necessary. And God does deal with us as individuals, but God also deals with us corporately. And God blesses us corporately. And there's so much in the New Testament that actually relates to the corporate body that people read individualistically. Christians will often refer to themselves as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is true. They are indwelt by God's Spirit. But really the picture is this. We are God's temple in community, in communion. All of us indwelt by the Spirit of God. Together we are God's house, we are God's temple. That's how we are to see it. You read through the New Testament, the vast majority of the letters are written to churches. There is the expectation, the command, and the expectation that God's people will join churches and be fitted in by God and find their place in which they serve and encourage and build others up, and they're there for others and they're a blessing to others as others are a blessing to them. And it's actually in the context of the church that much of the refining will take place. If you are not being refined through the Word of God and through the preaching of God's Word, if the sermons you hear are not addressing you as an individual and your personal life and how you are living and your particular weaknesses and so on and so forth, I would ask you the question, what do you come here for? What do you listen to preaching for if the ministry is not addressing you? And so we are addressed as individuals, but we're addressed as individuals that we might function together as a corporate body. You look at the other pictures that we have in the New Testament of the church, of God's people coming together. We have the picture of a physical body in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Everybody contributes to the other. We all have a role to play, even if we are in the background and nobody knows really what we are doing. We are all important and we all have a part to play. We're all part of the body. You know, the eye can't say to the pinky toe, I have no need of you. We are all needed. We are all loved. We are all important. And there is the picture of the family. God is our Father and Christ our elder brother, and we are brethren, we are brothers and sisters. And there is the picture of the country. We are God's holy nation, not Israel, the church. And all of these illustrations convey the same idea, the coming together, the sense of belonging, the sense of community, the sense of involvement, the sense of responsibility of giving and receiving, the sense of accountability. Now, we were thinking about in the last couple of sermons, love one another fervently with a pure love and put away all feelings of animosity and envy and those kinds of things. Why? Because we must dwell together as God's people. And there won't be cohesion. There won't be unity. There won't be peace unless we do love one another, unless we do learn to deal with our sinful inclinations. Oh, time is racing on. I better make a move. Better get my skates on. Well, Peter builds upon the picture of living stones in a spiritual house. He says a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are God's temple, we are his spiritual building, and we are God's priesthood. Now, you know the ministry of the priests. The priests, of course, were mediators. They offered up sacrifices on behalf of the people, and they made intercession on behalf of the people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the true high priest. And through salvation, we are in him. We are in Christ. And therefore, by virtue of our connection to Christ, we also are priests. We have direct access to God, in other words, through the Lord Jesus. So, you know, the priest would go into the temple on that one special day in the year, and he would offer blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done that for us. He is the final sacrifice, the true sacrifice, and having made that sacrifice, he then returned to the true temple. He then returned to the true Holy of Holies in the heavenly realm, and he sat down, indicating that his work is completed. Well, we are in him. And positionally speaking, though this is difficult to understand, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, in him, seated together with him, in him, we are in the heavenly places. In other words, we have direct access to God. We are a kingdom of priests. We're not only the temple, we are the priesthood. Through Christ, we have access to God. What does it mean for us practically in the here and now today? Well, Peter says to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ is our sacrifice in terms of making atonement for sin. But we continue to make sacrifices to God. How do we do that? We do that through our worship. We do that through our praise. We do that through our service and through our obedience. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, the whole of our lives lived for the glory of God is a sacrifice unto him. So we are priests offering up a sacrifice. What is the sacrifice? It's us. We are God's temple, God's dwelling place on the earth. Well, just lastly, and this is briefly before we close, I realise I've gone overboard this morning. But thirdly, Christ is the chief cornerstone. Verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And so I've already made the point that Christ is the cornerstone. He is spiritually what the cornerstone was physically in the temple. And this points to the fact that the church is the true temple of God. God never was specifically interested in buildings per se. That building called the temple under the old covenant, its only significance was that it represented the presence of God amongst the Jews, and indeed the presence of God in the world. That's the purpose that it served. Well, God is now present amongst his people. He dwells in his people, the church. In Isaiah 28, which was read earlier to us, from which Peter refers in verse 6. Peter refers to Isaiah 28. Isaiah, God through Isaiah, makes the point to Israel that judgment is coming upon them. They have lived disobediently before him, and there is the prophecy of coming judgment, and at the same time, there is also the prophecy of restoration through Messiah. Well, we, the church, are that restoration. Israel was never the nation that it should be. And effectively, we could say in a certain sense, Israel has been replaced with God's holy nation, the church. And we now are the temple of God. You remember the Lord Jesus when he, in the days of his earthly ministry, when he visited the temple, and he was appalled at the worldliness that he saw in God's house. And in that outer court where prayer was meant to be made for the nations, you see, the temple was always meant to be a beacon to the world. The Jews were meant to be a beacon to the world, to the unbelieving nations. And Jesus goes into the temple and into that outer court where they were supposed to be praying for the Gentiles. And what does he find? He finds commerce. He finds buying and selling, and he is infuriated. And he tips over the tables and he shoos out the moneylenders and all of that. Israel had completely failed, and the temple was nothing like what it ought to have been. But you see, that idea of God dwelling in that building, in the presence of God in that building, it anticipated the church, and it's been fulfilled now in the Christian church. And we, the church, are to be a beacon to the nations. We, as living stones fashioned according to his likeness, are to be a light to the world. And just like prayer was to be given up to the Gentiles in the outer court, we are to be praying for the world. And we are to be an example to the world and calling the world to believe and to repent and to find the grace of Christ just as we have. Friends, the Levitical priesthood is gone. And those who anticipate and want to work toward its coming and the rebuilding of the temple are on a fool's errand. The Levitical priesthood is gone. All believers are priests. The shedding of blood is over because that one true sacrifice shed his blood. And believers are now living sacrifices as we serve the Lord. Never again will that physical temple be rebuilt, because Christ is the true temple, and by way of extension, the church, we are the dwelling place of God. Never again will the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, or the temple be reinstituted. It's all finished, fulfilled in Christ and the church. Well, let's close this morning. I'd like to close with the end of verse 6. Those who believe upon Christ, or to use the language of verse 4, those who come to Christ, we were looking at that, who receive his word and believe upon him, they will not be put to shame, we are told. There is no regret in salvation. No doubt we have many regrets in life. I have my regrets. I'm sure you have your regrets. I'm quite sure if you're anything like me, you cast your mind back to certain things that have happened and the way you've responded, the way you've spoken to people, things that you have done, and you feel ashamed. It's painful sometimes to look into the dark closets in one's life. And there are things we regret. And if we could have our time again, we would make different decisions and different choices. But no one ever regrets salvation. People might get involved in church life and there's a bit of a profession and it's not really for them and they miss the world. But they were never saved. When we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we taste that he is good. We taste that he is gracious. We find something that we can never find in the world. We find in Christ something so unique and so precious. And there are no regrets in that. There are no regrets in having your sins forgiven. There are no regrets in seeking to live a godly life. And how many people ever regret praying too much? Oh, I look back to a former day and I spent far too much time in prayer. Oh, I look back to when I was reading the scriptures. Oh, I regret that waste of time. I regret serving in the church. I regret doing good to others. There are no regrets in salvation and serving the Lord. There are endless regrets when it comes to sin. Endless shame when it comes to sin. I feel quite disgusted with myself at times, quite frankly, when I look at my life. It's hard to think about certain things. No regrets at all in salvation and living for the Lord, being that living stone fashioned according to his likeness. There's no regret in that. No shame in godliness. I trust that most in this room have indeed tasted that the Lord is good and found him to be good. And you're enjoying your salvation. But are there some among us who have not? And I'm talking to everybody. Because I really should not assume that everybody is saved. I think that probably most of you are saved, but I shouldn't assume that everybody's been saved. I think the very law of averages would suggest that in most churches, there's probably some that have been coming a long time that have never actually laid hold of Christ for themselves. Are you one who has never actually tasted of the Lord and found salvation to be good? What about you younger ones? No reason why you, even at a young age, can't turn to Christ and find that the Lord is with you. You need forgiveness as well. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. Don't listen to the lie that Christianity is a killjoy and you won't enjoy yourself and you're going to miss all the opportunities that life has to offer. That's a lie. Christianity is the most fulfilling life. And don't put off thinking that you can become a Christian next week. You'll give this some thought next week when you're not as busy. As my mother used to say, being the king of procrastinators, tomorrow never comes, Andrew. And indeed it doesn't. Tomorrow never comes. There's always something else to do. Today is the day of salvation. Drink of the Lord today. Take in his word. Believe his word today. There is no regret in that. Let me urge each one of us to come to Christ. And having come to Christ, to keep coming to Christ, to keep drinking that word, to keep having our lives fashioned according to the living stone, that we might represent more and more the image of Christ in our lives. Apologies for a longer than normal sermon, but may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.